Good morning. May the Lord bless you as you fellowship with Him and each other. Could you turn me down just a little bit? Today we're going to remember and celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the city of God. What do we call the day of the triumphal entry? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. We call it that because of what the people did that day. But I like to remember it more as the triumphal entry. Because we're honoring a king. The king of all things. Amen?
Amen.
And so I like to think of it that way. So we're going to celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week. Holy Week. Jesus began His journey to Jerusalem. How far did He go? How far did He travel to get there? About 100 miles. He walked about 100 miles from northern Israel down to Jerusalem to do what He was called to do. That's quite a walk. Now, if you walked it straight through, you walked about three miles an hour is about what they would probably have made then, because, you know, it wasn't just a straight walk. There were people there, crowds there, a lot of people out on the road. And so it would have taken extra time. But if he walked it straight through, it would have taken about 4 days. But it might have taken a little longer because he did a lot of things on his way down to Jerusalem. He was up in the north, so he traveled south and went down. He started in Caesarea Philippi days earlier and from roughly 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So knowing this, we understand the scripture saying in Luke 9:51, and I quote, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He steadfastly set his face, that's a tongue twister, his face to go to Jerusalem. The words for set his face in the original language means to resolve to fix one's face. In other words, to stay totally focused on the commitment of obedience that he had to the Father. That's what he was resolved to do. This was the task that was set before him. And he was resolved that he would complete it. And not just complete it, but complete it exactly as the Father had laid it out in the Scripture. So that we would know, yes, this is our Savior. This is our Messiah. So we're going to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and we'll start in that chapter 21 at verse 1, where Jesus and His disciples are preparing to enter Jerusalem. They've already come down the 100 miles. They're in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They're getting ready to go in. And this is the Sunday before the Friday of crucifixion, Sunday of Passion Week. The Holy Week. They went first to the city of Bethphage. It's a village within a short walk of Jerusalem and the temple. It's really around the area of the Mount of Olives. That's where we're going to start today. So let's ask the Lord to go with us as we walk through the Scripture. Lord, we're so thankful for Your love and mercy. We're honored to study, read, learn about what You did for us that week. All that week and then culminating on the day of the crucifixion and later the resurrection 3 days later. So Lord, help us to take this in and treasure it, cherish it to our hearts, Lord, what You did for us. It wasn't a simple task. It wasn't easy to do, but You were resolved to do it out of Your love and obedience for Your Father. And we reap those benefits, Lord, because of Your obedience. We give You praise and glory for Your obedience, resulting in our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray and thank You. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to start at verse 1 in chapter 21 of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Starting out, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem," the "they" is the party of Jesus and his disciples, "and other people that joined in as they were walking along going to Jerusalem. As they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." End quote. Notice in these verses that God is confirming that he has a plan. He doesn't just take care of things as they happen. No, he has a plan. He's had that plan since eternity past. And it will culminate in our joining the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in glory. One of these days we'll be there with them. Not down here. This will be over. Praise the Lord. Yes. So we're looking forward to that day. Scripture confirms this in verse 4, which we read, and it says this: "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." God told us what was going to happen by the prophets in the Old Testament. Holy men who spoke through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They spoke God's word as signposts to let us know, yes, this is where you're at, this is where you're at, here's where we're going, this is where you're at. Be ready to do this, be ready to do that. And so we have that in God's plan, and he shows that to us. That prophet that gave this particular prophecy was the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, who wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how we got Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired holy men to write what he gave them to write. And they wrote it down. And now we have it in one volume, right? 66 books, but one volume that we can study God's Word. The disciples brought both the mother donkey and the colt. It says in verse 6 and 7, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Then they brought the donkey and the colt," both of them. "The disciples brought them, but Mark and Luke's Gospels," you know, we have four Gospels, right? All right, three of them are synoptic. That means they pretty much agree. The narrative pretty much flows the same. John's is a little bit different. His focus was a bit different. But we have in the synoptics these. And Mark and Luke's Gospels tell us that it was the colt that Jesus rode that day. It wasn't the adult mother. It was the colt. This detail highlights a special nature about what was happening here. You ever try to ride a horse colt or a donkey colt, or anything for that matter, that has never been broken? Nobody's ever ridden it? They're not very cooperative. And they don't want you on their back. And they do everything they can. They'll buck and stomp, and they'll even lay down and roll over to get you off. But this colt didn't do that. This colt cooperated fully. This detail highlights that the untainted special nature of the animal was intended for this holy purpose. God put that colt there, never been ridden before, so that Jesus could ride that colt into the city. An animal that had never been ridden or yoked was considered ceremonially pure and could be used in the services at the temple for whatever reason they had. And it was specifically set apart for a sacred or royal purpose. So all of that speaks to the nature of Jesus Christ, how his royal countenance was now going to be opened up and shown to all the people, and they would know exactly who he was, because they still had some clarifying to do on that point. The fact that an unbroken animal remained calm while being ridden through a cheering crowd can be viewed as a demonstration of the authority of Jesus over nature. He is the King of Kings. He controls everything. He can control everything. He doesn't control everything. He doesn't control your salvation. He did everything he could to make it happen, but you still have a responsibility there, right? It's still your decision, although he wants it for you very badly. So, have you ever tried to ride a horse in a parade? I have. Yes. Clara back there, she has. And listen, horses are pretty good when you're out on the trail and nobody's around, you know. They're not too bad. But you get into a crowd and people are throwing things and yelling things and you don't know what's going to happen. It gets pretty dicey. But it didn't happen to Jesus. He was in full control. So he rode this donkey, this colt, through the cheering crowd as he entered the city. Next, to finish that verse, verse 7, it says that the disciples laid their clothes on them, the mother and the colt, and set Jesus, and it says on them, although he only rode the colt. I'll let you investigate the reason for that. Verse 8 through 11 says this, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Do you know why so many people were there that day? Some knew Jesus was coming, but not all, and not really all that many. They were there to celebrate the Passover, a very important Hebrew feast that celebrates the coming of the Hebrew people out of Egypt, led by Moses. God did a special thing for them and brought them out, parting the Red Sea and saving them from the Egyptian army. That was what they were celebrating, the Passover. And it was pretty much required that if you were a Jew in Israel at that time, you would go to Jerusalem to be part of that celebration. And if you could, you would bring your family with you. They didn't all bring their families, but if you could, you would do that too. So there were thousands and thousands of people in the city that weren't normally there. And you know what? It's just like people everywhere, even nowadays. You get a bunch of people together. Some are fully committed to the Lord, to God. Some, not so much. So they get together and they want to start partying. And they start drinking and they get rowdy, right? And they have to deal with all of that. So it wasn't a peaceful crowd so much. And they had their own expectation of what was going to happen that day. But God is changing that. He's using it for His glory. Amen? So they were in this very great multitude that was putting their clothes on the ground, waving palm branches. You know, that's part of training a horse. You get out there and you wave stuff in front of it so it doesn't freak out when it encounters stuff on the trail. And so here they are waving these palm branches and hollering and screaming, and they're throwing things around, and it's pretty rowdy. He says in verse 9, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out." Now I want you to get the picture. Jesus is on the colt riding down the street going into Jerusalem. And the crowd is around him. He's encapsulated by the crowd. And as he's moving forward, it's like a bubble moving forward in that crowd. There's an open space around him, but it's not a very large space. And there's people in front of him, there's people behind him, and on both sides. And as he goes through the city, the bubble moves. And they're hollering and screaming and waving palm fronds and throwing clothes on the ground. Sounds a little chaotic, doesn't it? But Jesus is in control. And the animals stay calm and they go their route. And as the people are doing these things, some of them that understand a little bit about Jesus are hollering and screaming, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Who is David? He was the recognized king of Israel, the most famous probably of them all, because he brought them out of a bad situation and into the light of glory. So they're hollering, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And these horses, these donkeys are traveling through this. And then it says, Jerusalem, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. The whole city is aware now of what's going on. And they want to know, who is this person? What's going on down there? And so they begin asking that. Who is this? Who is this person? And what do the multitudes say? Do they say, "He is the King of glory, Jesus Christ, the Son of God"? No, they don't say that. They say, "This is a prophet of God who has come from another city, the city of Nazareth. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So now, what is their true expectation? They're just hoping to hear from God. He's a prophet. If prophets speak God's word, so they're wanting to hear God's word. But he's not there as a word, even though Jesus is the word of life. He's there as a living example that they can feel and touch and see and talk to. They can experience him in all of reality. They called Jesus a prophet, for he was speaking God's word, but he was also living God's word. That's what God calls on us to do. Live his word. Don't just know it. Don't just think about it. Live it. Be an example to others, as Jesus is doing here. However, by his actions, the crowd believed that Jesus was not just a prophet, but he was actually the Messiah, the King of Israel that they've been waiting for centuries to welcome into their city and into their lives. But they didn't yet understand that it wasn't time for his kingdom. It was time for him to be introduced, but it wasn't time for his kingdom to be put into full effect. When will that time come? It'll partially come in the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. But that won't be the end of it. That's not the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, the eternal kingdom of glory. That comes after the millennial kingdom, when Satan is put away once and for all, never to rise again, never to bother us at all again. And we won't have to worry about sin and shame ever again, because we'll be living in the presence of Jesus Christ. We'll be living with him. So they didn't understand it. It wasn't time to set up his kingdom, but Jesus tried to tell them that. "I'm showing you who I am, because you're going to need to know me in your life. But it's not time for the kingdom." So in Luke 19, chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, Jesus speaks a parable, the parable of the 10 servants who were serving a master who went away for a while, and he gave them each 10 gold coins to invest. And that master expected them to use those gold coins to further his estate, make it greater. That's what Jesus expects of us. "Take what I give you and make me greater." We're not working for our greatness. We're working for his greatness. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And that's what these 10 servants did. When that master came back, what did he do? He said, "Bring to me the 10 minas and whatever you made off of it. Bring it to me." Yes, they got a reward. He wasn't a stingy master. He wanted to bless them. That's the way our God is. He is a blessed master. And he will bless us as well if we will but obey him and further his kingdom. How do you do that? How do you further his kingdom? You speak his name. You tell of his glory. You live an honest, as much as possible, sinless life. He knows we can't be perfect. He knows that. That's why he gave his life for us. But he knows we can try. We can make the effort. We can call on him for help. He gave us the Holy Spirit to help us through it too, didn't he? Use all of those things to bring him glory. So the 10 servants, investing the 10 minas each, of which the most basic point is that the kingdom was not going to disappear immediately. His kingdom's coming, and when it comes, it's not going to disappear immediately. He's going to go into the millennial kingdom. But eventually it's going to disappear. There would be a period of time in which the king would be absent. Jesus ascended to heaven, did he not? Yes. He's the king that is going to be absent. We are the servants with the minas. We are directed to bring glory to him by increasing that estate. That's what we should be doing now. And so that's all to happen before the kingdom comes and is set up. Nonetheless, the crowd's actions that day in treating the Lord like a king, you understand that's what they were doing. They were treating him like a king. Gave rise to the name Palm Sunday. Because what they would do back then is they would take their cloaks, their coats, their palm fronds and lay them on the ground so the king wouldn't have to walk on a dusty, dirty road. They honored him that way. And that's what they were doing for Jesus, honoring him as king. And so they gave rise to the name Palm Sunday, as Matthew 21:8 reveals, and I quote, "A very great multitude spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And those weren't oak tree branches. They were palm branches. And they covered it very nicely. In strewing their cloaks on the road, the people were giving Jesus the royal treatment, just as King Jehu of the Old Testament had received similar honor at his coronation in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 9 and verse 13. They honored him the same way. And so this is done to bring back the memory, because the Hebrew nation, the Jews, were supposed to know the Scriptures. This should remind them of, yes, this is the king we're honoring. The triumphal entry of the Lord on that first Palm Sunday allowed the people to honor Jesus verbally. They were all cheering, shouting his name, "Hosanna, glory to the King." The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted out those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven." In their praise of Jesus, the Jewish crowds were quoting Scripture. They were quoting Psalm 118. It says this, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." They left out the word "me" because that's what they were really saying. "Save me now, O Lord, save me. I pray, send now prosperity." You see the focus they had? They were genuine in their praise, but not in their focus. They were focused on themselves, not on the glory of the king. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us the light." All truth, but they needed to live that truth. Some Jewish leaders were angered by this praise for Jesus and asked the Lord to rebuke them. "Make your servants stop saying this. You're disrespecting God Almighty," because you know they didn't recognize Jesus as being anything. They didn't recognize him as Son of God, King of Kings. And they said, he's disrespecting God the Father, God Almighty. But Jesus told them because he saw no need to rebuke those who were telling the truth. He replied, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Creation will honor me, even if humanity doesn't. Creation will honor me, and it does. Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled in every particular way, and it was indeed a time of rejoicing as Jerusalem welcomed their king. They began to recognize who he was. This is the Messiah. This is the king that's coming to give us freedom. But they didn't understand freedom from what? Their focus was on the Roman government that had them under its thumb. They wanted freedom from the Romans. So the celebration was to end. How did it end? In Christ's bloody body being taken from the cross, because he gave himself to redeem humanity, not just to free them from the Romans, but to free them from a life of sin and the penalty that it brought. The crowds looked for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and free them nationally, but Jesus had come at this time to save them spiritually, for a future with him in glory. So he came to save them spiritually, not politically, culturally, or nationally. He didn't want national salvation. He wanted personal salvation for everyone who would say, yes, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Kings. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. That's what he's looking for. You see, humanity's primary need is spiritual. We're sinners, lost in a fallen world. And if we don't do something to change that, we're going to be lost for eternity. What can we do to change it? In and of ourselves, what can we do? Nothing. We don't have that kind of power. But there is one who does. And that's Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? The Lord has come to free us from the penalty of sin. And you know what? You don't even have to do anything to be a sinner. You've inherited sin from your father, Adam. You bear his sin unless you ask the Lord to forgive you. When you say, Jesus, save me, he clears that sin debt Adam put on you. Amen. And you're freed. You're freed. He clears us from the penalty of sin and eternal death apart from Jesus Christ. You know, it'd be bad enough to have no kind of a connection, no ability to connect with Jesus. You can't access him in any way. That would be bad enough. But no, added in there is the lake of fire and all the suffering. And here's the worst thing of all. The knowledge that you could have been with the Lord in glory, but you passed. You passed on that. No, I got this. I'll take care of it. Don't fall for that lie. Inside the minds of the celebrating crowds that day was a thought of freedom. Yes, they wanted freedom. But they wanted freedom from Rome and the tyranny of the Roman Empire. The people could neither see nor understand the cross of Jesus Christ. They had no idea that was coming. Oh, they'd seen others crucified. The Romans used that practice regularly. But they didn't think Jesus would go there. Luke chapter 19 tells us, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He wept. He wasn't just weeping for the city. He was weeping for the people, the humanity that was in that city, and all the others in the whole world. He wept and he said to himself, even you, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. They didn't know that the cross was going to bring their peace and freedom with God for eternity. No worries about punishment after we move on to the next world. Jesus took care of that. If you call on his name, that's the dividing line. That's the line in the sand. You have to call on Jesus and trust him. Trust his work on the cross. Trust his identity as the Son of God. Trust his identity as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things. That's who Jesus is. How tragic a thing to be shown the Savior, but not recognize him or his love. You see, that's what we have to convey to the people out there. His love. He didn't go there for his own glory. He went there for the glory of the Father, but he went there for his love of people. That's what he wants. He wants to redeem people. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. You won't be able to say that if you didn't already say, "Save me, Jesus." And when you say that, guess what happens? He saves you. Yes. To the uttermost is what the Scripture says. That means nothing is held against you ever again. Oh, you'll sin after that. Everybody does. We're not going to lie to you. You won't have a perfect life. You're in the flesh. Nobody in the flesh has a perfect life. But you can look forward to a perfect life if you call on Jesus. And when he saves you, you're saved for eternity. Yes, you're going to sin again, but he's not going to kick you out. First thing that's going to happen is the Holy Spirit's going to say, "You realize what you did?" Then you're going to have to admit it. If you're wise, you'll admit it and say, "Oh yeah, now I see it." And then you're going to have to ask for forgiveness. Hey, for a lot of people, that's too much pride to give up. I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I'm just going to go on my own. Not a good plan. But if you ask him, he forgives you again, cleans your slate all over again. And you'll never hear of that ever again. He won't get you up in heaven and say, "Hey, remember that day you did that? And I forgave you of it again." No, he's not going to do that. He won't even mention it. He's a good, good Savior. Amen?
Amen?
Good Savior. So that day is coming. God's Word, the Bible, in Philippians 2, 10 and 11 gives us that fact. We'll be with Him and there'll be no more worries, no more heartaches. You agree with that, Brother Randy?
Amen.
Amen. Our worship will be real then. We'll understand it all. We'll understand the big picture and we'll worship in reality and all truth. The Apostle John also gives us prophecy about the rejoicing and celebrating in heaven, which we will share with our risen Savior and eternal risen Lord. It's eternal. It's forever. It never ends.
Hallelujah.
Hey, it's the greatest party you'll ever see, and it never stops.
Amen.
Our Savior is eternal, and He will save us forever. He's coming again.
Amen.
He's coming again. How do I know He's coming again? Here He is in written form, and He says, "I'm coming again, and I'm coming back to get all of my people that called on my name. And they're all going to be with me. The ones that already died and went on to glory, he's going to get them. The ones that are yet to go, he's going to get them. We're all going to go together."
Amen.
Praise God. And then he's going to collect all the tribulation saints that said yes to him during the tribulation. And then we're all going to be there together. New heaven, new earth. He's coming again. He's coming again for us. He's coming for us. His saints. The book of Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 through 12. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. The Holy Spirit writes through the Apostle John. Here's what he says. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God, and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. There's those palm branches again, right? They're waved at royalty. They're waved at the Lord God Almighty, and they're waving them there as well. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Who can give you salvation? Only Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That little, I can't remember what they call it in language arts. It's right on the tip of my tongue. But it means the one and only. Not a king, no. The king, the one and only king. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let it be done. Let it be done. Do you know God's letting it be done right now? He's working His plan right now. Oh, yeah. Oh, we're busy with our lives. We're doing what we have to do. We have things we can't just put it off. We got to do it. But God's working His plan because He doesn't want to put it off either. He's working to save every last person that's going to be saved. And when that happens, then the end will come. He's coming. He's coming to take us to His celebration in glory. Are you ready? Are you ready to go? Have you cried to Jesus for His salvation? Have you asked Him to be your Savior? Oh, He's my Savior for sure. He's the Savior of many others in this room. But is He your Savior? That's what you have to ask Him. Lord, I know who I am. I'm a sinner. Will You save me? I want to be saved. And here's the answer is, absolutely, I will save you. Have you asked Him?
Yeah.
Do it. Do it. I beg you to do it. Amen. Don't put it off. Do it. So you will be there at the great celebration in that heavenly city. I hope I see you there. I can't wait. Please stand.